Well, Harvest has a sabbatical policy that every 7 years, pastors are given a sabbatical for some time off to reflect and rest and have some different experiences. I'm thankful to be returning today. I've been back in the office, but this is the first Sunday back preaching the Word of God. And I'm just thankful for the 6 weeks sabbatical that I just was able to take. I want to thank Scott and the entire staff for the way they carried things out while I was away. I really appreciate that. All our leaders, both paid staff and volunteer, really appreciate you. I want to just tell you a little bit about that sabbatical as it launches into God's Word today. I'm not starting a brand new series today, Lord willing. I'll start one next week. I still don't know which book it's going to be on. There are three that I'm working through and massaging and praying about and excited about all three of them. So Lord willing, next week we'll start one of those. But I try to think, we took some photos and some pictures through the sabbatical. Was there one picture that captured the sabbatical for me? I think this was it right there. You can see the likeness, of course. Having also earlier this summer, injured my back, and I don't know how. I was like this a lot the first 2 or 3 weeks. I was on my back, and that was good. That was part of the healing process, and I'm thankful that I am getting much better. And I thank you all for your prayers for that. We did rest. We did many things. We were able to visit a lot of good church fellowship, some in the area, some out of the area. And that's always a great thing to do, to go in with a fresh set of eyes and just hear from the Lord and watch and learn. And that was great. One of the trip that was, I would say, the highlight, my mom had on her bucket list to take a train trip. And I said, you know, if we're going to do that, let's do it out west. So we actually, my mom and my sister and I flew to Denver, went to the aquarium there. That was on the day of the eclipse, in fact. We didn't have the eclipse glasses, but our waiter at lunch had some and let us use them. We assumed they're good. We're not blind yet, but we were able to see some of that, and that was great. That's kind of where the train trip started, though, the next day in Denver. And over a four-day period, it ended up in San Francisco, essentially, or almost there, and we were able to go out, see the Golden Gate Bridge, and of course here's Alcatraz. I was looking to see if any harvester's name was listed on there, but I didn't see any names there listed. That was a great trip. And in between, just from the train looking out, there were just so many beautiful sights, especially between Denver and Salt Lake City. That was the first stop that we got off, was Salt Lake City, and we were off for a couple of days. But just some beautiful, beautiful scenery out there in the West. And indeed, we did spend a couple days in Salt Lake City doing some things in that area. And I've learned that, you know, this train trip, this is my first extended train trip. There are a lot of analogies in life. You know, you have a journey, you have a destination, you have a starting point, you have an ending point, you have fellow travelers with you, you have a conductor who is in charge and taking care of things. You have some expected events, and you also have some unexpected events. In Salt Lake City, we were about to board the train. We had been there for a couple days, and the train was leaving like at 11:30 at night. It was going to be an overnight trip that next night. My mom started feeling a little bit queasy and nauseated. And so we did, you know, the normal thing, you know, got a little Alka-Seltzer, and she felt better. We went on and boarded the train, and all night long she was sick. She was sick all night long, in pain and nauseated. And so we came to a spot that next morning, about 5 in the morning, Winnemucca, Nevada, which I didn't even know existed before now. Population 9,000. And they had stopped. My sister and my mom were sharing the berth there, and she contacted somebody on the train, and they brought the paramedics. There happened to be a hospital right there, almost across from the little train station. And paramedics came on the train and they said, you know, it looks like a kidney stone. We can't be for sure. If I were you, I'd get off here. Let us check you in the hospital. If anything more extensive needs to be done, we can airlift you to Reno. But if you stay on the train, Reno's 2 or 3 more hours. And of course, I've learned also when the train people say it's 2 or 3 more hours, it may be 2 or 3, or it may be 4 or 5 or 6, because things do go wrong. So we got the conductor said, look, you can get off today, and if she's fine tomorrow, you can get right back on and you can continue your trip. And thankfully, that's what we did. And thankfully, it was a kidney stone, and it almost all had passed, and we were thankful for that. And so here's the other part of our party. My aunt and uncle from Texas, Raymond and Helen, they flew from Dallas and met us in Denver, and they joined us there, and that's in Winnemucca. And this is the little train station in Winnemucca, Nevada. I mean, you're seeing about 30% of it. It's I think about 2 or 3 of them would fit on this stage as I'm analyzing. It's just a little stop in the middle of nowhere. But God was faithful, even though it was a very, very unexpected turn of events. You know, life has unexpected events, doesn't it? Sometimes they might be minor inconveniences, or maybe a series of minor inconveniences. Sometimes it's more. Sometimes you're traveling along on your train trip and you're thinking everything's fine, and all of a sudden you develop a chronic illness, or a loved one dies or is very ill. Maybe you're going along and things seem fine and something happens with one of your children. Maybe they have health problems. Maybe they rebel. Maybe your marriage crumbles. Maybe a friend betrays you. You know, life is full of unexpected circumstances. And I believe, whatever it is, if it's something large or small, maybe it's you get fired from your job, or you don't get the job that you wanted, or you apply for college and you don't get into the college that you wanted to get into. Whatever the circumstance is, I believe that every person hearing my voice is either right now going through some unexpected circumstances, or you have gone through them, or you will go through them. And I have good news for you today. God has a word for you through the Apostle Paul from Romans 8, 26 to 30. And I want to invite your attention there. We're going to look at Romans 8, verses 26 to 30. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Now, let me set this in context for you, because it's very important. Obviously, it's a part of the one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, Romans 8. It talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. But specifically, it's part of a context, a larger paragraph that goes from verse 18 to verse 30. That's kind of divided in half. And the first 7 verses, 18 to 25, talk about the future. The future glory that's coming to God's people. And Paul is talking, he's in the context of suffering, and he's talking about suffering, and he's talking about hardship in life. He's talking about these quote-unquote unexpected events, and he says, you are headed for glory. You are going to heaven. There is going to be a day when there is no more pain, suffering, hardship. You're going to be perfect, and your body is going to be perfect, and everything around you is going to be perfect. You are going for a good thing. And isn't that awesome? Praise God, that's our hope. No matter what happens in this world is not our home. We're just passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. That's awesome. That's wonderful. There's only one problem with it. We're not there yet. And while that brings us comfort sometimes and should bring us comfort probably more times, what happens between now and then? What happens in life between now and then? And that is what verses 26 to 30 answer. They answer the question, what happens while we wait? I mean, God has promised this amazing future for us. Well, what about now? What about the intervening time while I'm still going through these various sufferings? In fact, the whole creation is groaning, Paul says. Well, that's the central idea of this sermon. That's what this sermon is focusing on. It's focusing on what happens while we wait for the glory God promises. What do we do? What do we feel? What do we experience? What do we know to be true? There are two supports given us in verses 26 to 30 that we should focus on today. While we wait for God's glorious plan to unfold, number one, the first support that God gives us is the intercession of the Holy Spirit. Again, I call your attention to verses 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, he's just said in the previous verses that hope for future glory sustains us when we suffer. So in the same way, the Holy Spirit also sustains us when we're weak. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. I think this speaks of the weakness of being human. We want to think we're strong. We want to think we have it together. We want to think we can accomplish anything. We've heard all that all of our life. You can do anything you want to do. I have news for you. You can't do anything you want to do because we're weak and we live in a broken world. And we're weak vessels. And yet, the beautiful thing is, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. I think, maybe even more specifically, it speaks of our weakness in prayer. Because he's talking about prayer, and sometimes we do feel weak in prayer. Sometimes we feel like we don't have even the strength to pray, or we don't even know what words to say. Have you ever been there? The Spirit helps us. Hey, I want to tell you something. I'm not preaching this sermon today out of an ivory tower of a problem-free life, and I've always been able to pray easily. The sabbatical was wonderful and very restful, and near the end of it, our family was confronted with someone we love very, very dearly and is going through a very severe trial, and we are all crushed and feeling it. And I have been here a lot lately. God, I'm weak. God, I'm weak. 2 days ago, I was in this building alone. And I had to just cry out to God. I'm weak. I need your help. I need your strength. I need your wisdom. Have you ever been there, or are you there now? If you are, I have good news for you. The Holy Spirit helps you in your weakness. What does He do? How does He help us? Well, this word help means come to the aid of. It's like joining in someone else's burden. For instance, a couple concepts, biblical concepts, Exodus 18:22, when Moses was being encouraged to delegate some, have them serve as judges for the people at all time, but have them bring every difficult case to you, the simple cases they can decide themselves, that will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. And in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 10, verse 40, Mary and Martha, you know probably the story. Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him, Jesus that is, and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work all by myself? Tell her to help me." And so just as the judges came to Moses' aid, just as Martha was crying out for Jesus to come to her aid, so the Holy Spirit comes to our aid when we pray. In fact, it's not just as we pray. Look what the verse says. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us. Intercession is praying for someone else. So when I say the intercession of the Holy Spirit, I mean the Holy Spirit is doing the praying for you and me. He intercedes through wordless groans. Now, you know, there are times when people of different theological persuasions interpret things different ways, and sometimes we say, well, it could be this or it could be that. I want to tell you what this is not. This is not talking about praying in tongues right now. This is not talking about praying in tongues. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 30 says, the gift of tongues is given only to some believers. But this is talking about something that happens for all believers. The context is all believers in Romans 8. So this isn't praying in tongues. And in fact, it's not even our praying at all. It's the Spirit praying for us. In fact, there's no reference to even words. Any kind of language. It's wordless groans, or we could say unspoken or ineffable. In other words, the Spirit is making intercession for us in a way that it's just not even using words. And that is amazing to me. And here's how we can sum this up. When we think about our weakness, when we think about our weakness in prayer, and the fact that we may be weak in prayer and we may not know what to do in prayer, you know what? That does not frustrate God's will for our lives. That does not slow God down from what He's doing. That does not keep God from helping us. That does not keep God from making things to be a certain way. Why? Because while we're there weak, the Holy Spirit is strong. And He is lifting us up. And He is interceding for us to God the Father. And all I can say to that is, wow. To think that the Holy Spirit is interceding for me when I feel weak. That's pretty good, right? It's appropriate because the Greek word, New Testament's written in Greek for Holy Spirit, comes from a word that meant call to someone's side. And so he kind of comes to our side, someone who comes and comforts and lifts us up. That's who the Holy Spirit is. In fact, you know, Bible translators have a really interesting job sometimes when they go to a new language and they look for some of these biblical words like sheep or shepherd, and you know, the people there don't even know what sheep are. And so in the Kari language of Equatorial Africa, translators were trying to come up with the right word for the Holy Spirit. What word in their language can we use for Holy Spirit? And they were really struggling with it. And so one day they watched and they saw workers, they saw porters that were carrying these heavy things on their heads, these baskets and stuff, and they were walking along and they walked along. And there was one guy that wasn't carrying anything. And at first they thought, well, that must be the supervisor. You know, he's just there to tell everybody which way to go and this and that. But they watched what happened, and when one of the person in the heat of Africa would get tired and get exhausted and would fall down and not be able to carry it, this guy's job, he would go and he would pick the basket up and he would carry it for that person. And when they saw that, they asked, "What do you call that person?" And it literally meant the one who falls down beside us. And the translator said, That's the word that we're going to use for the Holy Spirit. He is the one that falls down beside us. Isn't that good? He helps us in our weakness. So while we wait, the first support God gives us is the intercession of the Holy Spirit. Verses 28 to 30 give us the second support, and that is the providence of God. The providence of God. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Those who love God. God is working for those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. That's just shorthand for Christians. A believer in Jesus Christ, a person who knows that Jesus died for our sins to take our place, who puts faith in Jesus Christ and trusts Him, that is the person on whose behalf God works. That is the one who they love God and they've been called according to His purpose. Now, what does this mean? Providence is not a term that is used as much anymore, but providence means God's beneficial rule over all the events of life. There's a way that God is somehow ruling over all of life. That is the providence of God. Now let me try to explain, because this passage is very familiar to most believers and even to non-believers, and it's often used in ways that may not be fully biblical. So I want to try to explain this morning what these verses don't mean and what they do mean. What do they teach and what they don't teach? First of all, this does not teach that everything that happens in life is directly caused by God. The verse does not say that. It does not teach that. That every single, if you're driving to work and you have a flat tire, oh, God gave me the flat tire. No, your tire might have just been overdue and you neglected to replace it. Or there might have just been a nail on the road because we live in a broken world. Or God could have somehow sovereignly made it happen to protect you from something. We don't know. But we can't take a verse like this because it doesn't say that God directly causes every single event. Sometimes we struggle with our concept of God because we're looking at bad events in life. We look at murderers and political madmen and we say, well, where is God? Well, God is in heaven and He is in control, but He allows human beings freedom. So this verse does not say that everything is directly caused by God. Some are caused and all are allowed. Secondly, this does not say that everything that happens in life is good. It's not, everything that happens in life is not good. There are bad things that happen, and there are bad things that happen to people that don't know God, and there are bad things that happen to people that do know God. I don't think it even means that everything works together for good. Like, sometimes we probably use the example like a cake. You take this ingredient, this and this, and you mix it all together, and then it all works together for good. Well, this doesn't say everything in life works together for good. This says God causes all events to create good. And that's different. That's when we get to number three. It teaches that God oversees and uses everything for our good. That's what this verse is teaching. God oversees everything and God uses everything, even the bad, for our good. Not some things, not most things, but how many things? All things. Now, notice what is good and what isn't. It's not selfish advancement or benefits. That's not what he means by good. It's God's unbreakable plan. It's the final glory that God has called us. The problem is sometimes people use this verse in very selfish, materialistic ways. Like what's good for them right now. So, for instance, somebody gets fired. They suddenly get fired and they go tell their wife or their husband or their friend, oh, I got fired. And somebody might say, oh, well, that's all right. God works everything for good. God has a better job for you. This verse doesn't teach something like that. Or you really finally found that person you think is the one. And you're moving in that direction and they break your heart. And somebody says, oh, don't worry, God works everything out for good. God has a better person for you. Does He? Do you have any biblical grounds to say that the reason that engagement didn't work out because God has a different person that you should marry? It may be that God has a different ministry for you that you can accomplish better without that person or without any spouse. You may have lost your job. The good that may come out of it may be a new thinking about work, a new thinking about biblical priorities. It's not necessarily a better job that's going to be more fulfilled in and make more money in. We don't have that promise. And you know what? We should not make that promise to people. We can promise that God is going to work it for good. And that's a four-letter word you can say in church. G-O-O-D. Let's say it together. Good. That's what God is going to do. Doesn't mean a better job humanly or a better spouse humanly. I had a person tell me about losing a lot of money in real estate. You know what he said? He said, that broke me. That lessened my attachment to money when that happened. That was good because that contributed towards things we're going to learn in the passage that God wants for us. God's purpose may involve good in this life, but it may not involve good until the next life. Doug Moo kind of summarizes this. I love his description about what this verse promises us. He says, essentially, it promises that nothing will touch our lives that is not under the control and direction of our loving Heavenly Father. Everything we do and say, everything people do to us or say about us, every experience we will ever have, all are sovereignly used by God for our good. We will not always understand how the things we experience work to good, and we will certainly not always enjoy them. But we know that nothing comes into our lives that God does not allow and use for His own beneficent purposes. Now in verse 29, Paul, the writer here, summarizes, he recounts a series of actions that God undertakes as part of His unbreakable plan. Look what it says. Starts with the word for. That's grounding verse 28, this notion that God's working everything for our good. What do you mean? Well, let me ground it. Let me tell you why. Let me elaborate. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. So let's look at how this works. Foreknew. There are two ways this can be understood. It can mean, in the Bible, it can mean those that God knew in advance would choose to become part of His family, were predestined for all the things listed in the rest of the verse. This would fit in with verses like Acts 26:5 and 2 Peter 3:17, where the word definitely means to know something or someone beforehand. The second way foreknew is used in the Bible is that God sets His covenant love and affection on someone in advance, and He determines in advance. This is the emphasis of, say, Romans 11:2, speaking of Israel, and 1 Peter 1, verse 20, speaking of Christ. And this would be in keeping with the way God set His love on people, His people Israel in the Old Testament. He determined ahead of time that He would bless Israel. And I want to ask you for a favor today. Can we set aside this morning, the diverse theological systems. I've given you two different ways, two major theological systems understand the same word for new. And let's let the text speak to us in its original intent. That's my concern in reading a text like this. It's a beautiful text. It's a powerful text. But sometimes we read more into it that is here in this text, and we start thinking systems. Let's let the text speak for itself. Whichever side you fall onto in your theological understanding of God's foreknowledge, I want to say something with certainty about this passage. This passage is about what God does to bless believers. That's what this passage is about. This is what God does to predetermine our course. It does not explain for us, even though we might wish it would, how He foreknew us. This passage just doesn't explain it. So look what he says. He says, those he foreknew, he predestined to Christ's likeness. Now let me define predestination. It's to decide from the beginning or beforehand. It is to set apart from the beginning or the beforehand. I'll tell you some people that are really big on predestination. School teachers and coaches. Because a teacher predestines the lesson plans, sets out a course the teacher has in mind. Here's where my students are. Here's where I want them to be. And therefore, I am going to expose them to this material and these experiences so that they will move from here to there. A good coach has the same thing in mind. Here's where my players are. Here's what I want them to do, but I know to get from here to there, they're going to have to do this and this and this and this. So I will determine ahead of time, this is the course of action that we're taking. Well, God is like that. God had a course in mind for believers, and it's laid out in verse 29. Those whom God foreknew, what did He predestine us to? What did He determine ahead of time that He wanted? Well, it's really clear. We don't have to argue about it. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Here's what God predetermined for you. He wants you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, He wants you to be just like Jesus. He wants you to be conformed to Jesus' image. He wants to shape us and mold us and make us like Christ, because we're not. Even though when a person's walking their own direction and God saves them, they're not instantly sanctified and made perfect in that moment. Positionally, they're made perfect, but it's a lifetime process of growing in that sanctification, growing and becoming more like Jesus all along the way. And that's God's purpose. God is not done with us when we become a believer. He's only beginning in one sense, because He wants to make us more and more and more like Jesus. And so this passage is saying, now all of these events that are happening in life, God is sovereignly using them to create good. And what good is He creating? He's creating, making us like His Son, so that Jesus could be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. You shouldn't quote Romans 8:28 without Romans 8:29. Because it's just not enough. Romans 8:28 doesn't give you the whole story. Then verse 30, those He predestined, He also called. I think this speaks not of a general call to salvation that is issued sometimes in Scripture, but God's effective summoning to the gospel, through the gospel, into a relationship with Him Himself. He justified. Those He called, He also justified. God saves those who believe in Jesus Christ, depend on Him for salvation, and He declares them to be righteous. That's what the word justification means. It's not just as if I had never sinned. No, it's I have sinned. I am wrong. I am not righteous. But through Christ, I'm declared to be righteous. And this is probably a good spot to pause for a second and just ask, Has God declared you righteous? Have you opened your heart to Jesus Christ, to this great gospel of His, this love that He has for you, to die for you, to save you from an eternity without Him and being guilty and paying for your own sins? If you haven't, I urge you today to say yes to Jesus Christ by faith. And then you can be part of this great company of people that love Him and are being called according to His purpose. And you can be justified. And then finally, He says, those He justified, He also glorified. Now, some of you are thinking, well, I don't feel glorified yet. It's put in the past tense in English, not because it is something that has already happened. Sometimes translators do this, and it's appropriate. Something is so certain. It's so certain, even though it's not coming until the future, but it's so certain, it's so much a part of God's unbreakable plan that He can put it in the past tense. God glorified them, and that's going to happen to us one day. Well, let me just drill down a little bit further, and then we'll start applying this. The doctrine of predestination is biblical, and it's often misunderstood. For some people, just hearing the word predestination is a scary word. They think, oh, well, if I believe that, then there's nothing for me to do. I don't need to pray if God predestines people, and I don't need to evangelize. I mean, what would happen to our evangelism? What would happen to our efforts and this and that and the other? Again, understand in context, the issue in this passage is not who is saved and who is not saved, or who is chosen for salvation and who is not chosen. I want to tell you something. No matter what your theological system is, nobody knows the answer to that question. Nobody can answer, I know this person is chosen for salvation in advance. Nobody can answer that question. And these readers are already believers. They're already believers. What God is doing here is He's talking about God's foreknowing and predetermining that Christians are going to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what this passage is talking about. Not some of the things that we often make it. As Ben Witherington puts it, it is possible that in such a situation, Paul wanted to tell believers not how they became Christians in the first place, but how God always had a plan to get believers to the finish line, working all things together for good, showing them how they'll be able to persevere through whatever trials they face along the way. Friends, that's good news. A high biblical view of God's sovereignty should have no negative effect on our passion for evangelism or our passion for prayer or spreading God news. In fact, it should encourage it because we want others to experience God. And the main point here is that God has a plan all along, and God is working this plan all along for our good. And let's see how it lays out. Let me give you two biblical examples. How about the man Joseph? He followed God. He knew God. He was a young teenage boy. His brothers got jealous of him because his father probably showed him favoritism, and so they were going to kill him. One of them talked the rest of them out of killing him. They said, let's sell him into slavery. And he was sold into slavery, and he was imprisoned, and he was mistreated in prison. Potiphar's wife, the guy in charge, his wife made advances at him, and he said no, and she lied about it. It was just one bad thing after another, after another, after another. And then finally, God raises him up, and he becomes second in command in Egypt. And there's this event at the end of Genesis when his brothers, because they have famine in their land, now they come to the person they don't even know is Joseph. And Joseph reveals who he really is to them. Genesis 50, verse 18, his brothers came and threw himself down for him and said, "We are your slaves." But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." They had evil intention, but God had good intention. God was going to take that bad and turn it to good. The Apostle Paul is the second example, the writer of Romans 8. Paul healed people. God used Paul to heal people. Sometimes Paul and the apostles would walk by and their very presence by him, people would, you know. And yet, in his own life, he had what was known as a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. Some commentators think it was a bad eyesight or something. Anyway, we don't know. We just know he wasn't ever healed. And he said, "To keep me from being conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." God is sovereign. God's providence is over all of life, not causing every bad thing that happens, allowing everything, and working to create good, not human material good necessarily, but his sovereign good of making us like Christ. And that's part of the process as we're on our way to glory. And then when we get there, it'll be complete. Well, what do we do while we wait for the glory God promises? What does Romans 8 teach us that we should do while we wait for the glory God promises? While we wait for the glory God promises, He promises to give us what we need. He promises to give us what we need. I can't promise you today that if you pray and you trust God and you do what is right, then the tough thing in your life is going to change when you want it and how you want it. I can't promise that to you. But I can promise that God is going to support you. I can promise that God is going to give you two amazing supports. He is using His own Spirit right now to pray for you and me in our weakness. And He also assures us that He is sovereign over all. Well, let's think about that train trip again as we wrap it up this morning. And we think about this truth that while we wait for the glory God promises, He promises to give us what we need. You know, the conductor knows where he's going. Sometimes there are delays. I know on our trip, there were delays. Sometimes the train just came to a stop. And I was thinking, why is the train stopped up here on this mountain? Sometimes they explain it. Sometimes they'd come on and they'd say, yeah, we got a little work they're doing on the track just up ahead. We'll be moving in about 10 minutes or something like that. Sometimes they explained it and sometimes they didn't. But the conductor always was aware of what God was doing. Romans 8 is not teaching that we will always know or understand what God is doing in this life. It's not teaching that. You know what else? It's not teaching us that we can always interpret other people's situations for them. That we can look and we can say, oh, well, here's what God's doing in your life. Or God's always doing that, you know, and it's not giving us counseling advice. It's not saying when somebody's hurting that you should walk up to them and quote Romans 8, 28 and 29 to them. Sometimes that's not what they need. But it's promising us that God is there. It's promising us that He's working for our good. It's promising us that He is the conductor. And He knows where the train's going. And He's going to get us there. He's going to get us there. He's going to get us to heaven and show us that glory. And along the way, He's going to give us what we need. Amen. Let's bow our heads.